Well, today I want to ask you to please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. If you need a copy of the Bible, just get the attention of one of the greeters when they come by in just a minute. They'd love to give you a paperback copy of the Bible. And if you want to take that Bible home with you, by all means, please feel free to take that Bible home with you, even today. As you're turning to Luke chapter 20, I want to give just kind of a little teaching on just on a Bible study tool that is often overlooked. If you've learned a little bit before about how to study the Bible, most of the things we learn about how to study the Bible teach us how to study the content of the Bible, which is very, very important. But while it's vital to understand the content of a Bible passage, it's also vital to understand the intent of a gospel, of a Bible passage. In other words, it's not only important to understand what God's Word says, it's also important for us to work to understand why God's Word is saying it. It's important to understand what was the author saying, and it's also important to understand what was he trying to get done by saying that. What was the content, and what is the intent of this passage? And so in the book of Luke, for example, as we read passage by passage, what the author Luke is giving us is a portrait of Jesus Christ that will crescendo with his death and resurrection. Like the other gospels, the content of Luke's gospel is Jesus himself. But what's the intent of the Gospel of Luke? Why is it here in our Bibles? What is Luke trying to accomplish by writing this book? And there are different tools we can use to try to discern what an author's intention is, but Luke makes it very simple for us. Like some other books of the Bible, Luke just tells us, plain and simply, right up front, here's what I'm after. Here's why I'm writing this stuff. Here's my intention. And so Luke says in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I'm writing for you an orderly account of these things, quote, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That's why this book is written. In God's providence, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Gospel of Luke is here so that you may have greater confidence and assurance and certainty about the things that you've been taught about the gospel. And I would bet that all of us here today, if we stop and are a little bit honest with ourselves, we'd want to admit, you know what? I could use a deeper confidence and assurance and a deeper level of certainty in Jesus Christ. And certainly that's true if you came here today as a skeptic who's awfully skeptical about Jesus. Certainly there would be need for you to find greater certainty and confidence and assurance, which this book is able to give you. But it's also true if you're a new believer who's been taking first steps of faith as a disciple of Jesus. It's also true for you if you've been following Jesus as a disciple for many years now, that this book is here so that you today can grow in greater confidence and greater certainty and greater assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this book is here. It's here that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. And today, as we continue to study the last week in the life of Christ before his crucifixion, we're making this journey together in the Gospel of Luke that will land us by Easter, on Easter. We're taking this journey slowly through the last week of the life of Jesus as it's recorded here in Luke chapter 20. And as we continue to walk through this last week leading up to the crucifixion, we're going to see one last controversy passage. The setting of this passage is just days before the arrest of Jesus. Just a couple days earlier, on Palm Sunday, the crowds had welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, shouting out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And by Thursday night, however, Jesus will be arrested. He'll stand trial, even though he's innocent. He'll be beaten, and eventually he will be condemned and crucified, all so that he can bear the chastisement that brought us peace. But for these last couple of weeks here at Redeemer, we've paid attention, as Jesus is just days from the crescendo of his suffering, we've paid attention to these passages in which Jesus finds himself in the middle of controversy after controversy. There's a controversy about whether or not Jesus has authority. There's a controversy even about politics that we looked at last week that Jesus gets involved in. And in each of these cases, the leaders are trying to lay a trap for Jesus so that he will lose either his popularity or else his life. They're trying to set a trap for Jesus in controversy after controversy, and yet in each case, the sovereignty of God is demonstrated. What others meant for evil, God meant for good. And the same is true here today. As others are trying to trip up Jesus, it becomes simply another platform for him to proclaim life-giving truth. And truth that is recorded that we might be assured and given deeper certainty of the things that we've been taught. Let's give our attention together in Luke chapter 20, and I'll read this morning from verse 27 on into the beginning of chapter 21. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will this woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and sons of God, and being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all who live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Verse 41, "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?' And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" Chapter 21, verse 1. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." This is the reading of God's word. And God, would you bless the reading of your word this morning? Use it for your purposes in our hearts and our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, today I want to zoom in as we look at these four acts or these four scenes that follow one after another here in the final week leading up to the death of Jesus, as we look at these four scenes here, I want to point out from each scene an assurance that we are given, an assurance for all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Four assurances from Jesus from this passage. Assurance number one is this: resurrection is real. This passage is here in our Bibles in large measure to remind us and to reassure us and to give us deeper certainty of this gospel truth that resurrection is real. The story in verse 27 begins with a group of religious leaders known as the Sadducees. In those days, the most famous person from the school of thought known as the Sadducees was Caiaphas, the high priest who would soon oversee Jesus' Jewish trial. And there are a lot of things we could say about the Sadducees as a religious group, as a group of wealthy and influential religious leaders. But the main thing that you need to know about the Sadducees is what Luke makes plain and obvious for you right there in verse 27. The main thing you need to know for our purposes today is that they deny there is a resurrection. And when it says they deny that there's a resurrection, it doesn't mean that they deny the resurrection of Jesus. He hadn't yet died and rose from the grave. What they mean is they believed that this life is what you're supposed to live for. We're not supposed to live according to the teaching of the Sadducees for what is to come in the next life when the dead are raised. We're not supposed to live for that otherworldly kind of stuff. According to the Sadducees, this life is it. That's what the Sadducees understood. And in this passage, they do what teachers of false doctrine often do. They point to a specific Bible verse, and then they add a very complicated explanation of that Bible verse, which serves to confuse and make less clear the meaning of that Bible verse. And then they use their confused interpretation of that Bible verse as grounds to deny another essential doctrine taught in the Scriptures. False teachers still do this to this day, don't they? In fact, just recently, I was talking with a friend of mine here in this church about being on a college campus recently and how this teacher of a bogus religion came to talk with him about his bogus religious views. And this is exactly the same strategy that this bogus teacher used. He came and he pointed to specific obscure passages in the Old Testament and he said, "Do you know what this means?" And why is he doing that? He's trying to create confusion. He's trying to use obscure passages and weird interpretations of those obscure passages to get you to say, "Maybe I don't understand the Bible. Why don't you tell me what I should believe?" This is a strategy that bogus religious teachers have used since the first century and still continue to use today. And in fact, this kind of strategy is not surprising to the authors of the scriptures. It's interesting. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 are a very relevant passage of Scripture, more relevant than you might at first realize. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking about letters written by Paul. And he has this very encouraging phrase. He says, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand." Is that encouraging to a few people? The Apostle Peter reads Paul's books and says, "There are some things that are hard to understand in there. I don't always get it when I first read it." You know, I just love the honesty of fisherman Peter, even years after leading churches. He's just like, "There is stuff that I don't fully understand." But then he warns, there are some who twist what Paul says just as they twist the other scriptures to their own destruction. See, Peter understands very clearly the Bible can be understood. The Bible must be understood. In fact, what Peter is going to exhort people to is to dig in more deeply to the Scriptures, to discover the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is calling people to do. But as he does so, he recognizes there are people who are going to take the fact that some passages are hard to understand and they're going to twist it to their own destruction. So watch out for that kind of stuff, Peter says. Here in Luke chapter 20, as Jesus is interacting with these specific false teachers who deny the resurrection from the dead, they create this very elaborate story in order to create confusion around a passage of Scripture found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 6. That passage has to do with how Jewish people in the days of Moses were supposed to care for widows within their family. It's called levirate marriage. And the Sadducees dream up an elaborately ridiculous scenario to try to confuse the meaning of Deuteronomy 25. They come up with this elaborately ridiculous scenario in which a woman marries a dude and the dude dies and she's still childless. So then woman marries dude's brother, but then dude's brother dies and she's still childless. And then she marries dude's next brother. And you'd think by now next brother would start to realize marrying this woman is a death sentence, you know? You'd think that dude's next brother would start to wise up. But in the Sadducees' ridiculous story, brother after brother marries this woman, seven of them. All of them die. All of them leave her childless until at the end of the Sadducees' parable, she dies as well. It is not the most uplifting story. It's either a tragedy or a horror show, one or the other. And, you know, I was reading this week and I just thought, I wonder if Jesus was tempted to say, you know what, Sadducees, would you leave the parables to me? I do a much better job with parables than you guys do. Leave that stuff to me if you would. But they've come up with this ridiculous story. And what's the point of the ridiculous story? The point that they're driving at is to say, Jesus, listen, if Deuteronomy 25 called this woman to marry these different men and she ended up childless after all of them, and then they go to heaven in this resurrection life, whose wife is she going to be? Point being, in other words, Jesus, come on, that's absurd, that's ridiculous. Jesus, it doesn't make any sense, does it now? And how does Jesus respond to this ridiculous interpretation of this specific passage of Deuteronomy? I love how Jesus responds. His response builds my confidence in God's word. Jesus just points them right back to Scripture itself. Jesus points them right back to the Scriptures and says, Scripture will interpret Scripture. Your silly stories and your silly interpretations and your silly theological framework won't interpret Scripture. Scripture will interpret Scripture. You want to know what Moses believed about the resurrection, Jesus says to them? Why don't we go back to the first moment when Moses met God in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3? Why don't we go back there if we want to learn what Moses thought about the resurrection? Moses calls God the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even though they died and got buried a long time ago, even though God hadn't finished fulfilling all of his promises to them. How can God be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob unless in some meaningful way they are still alive? How can God be considered a God worthy of trust if he makes promises to people that are not fulfilled before their death and there's nothing left to be lived of their life? Jesus says, you want to know what Moses believes about resurrection? Don't try to confuse us with your weird interpretation of Deuteronomy 25. Let's see what else Scripture says about this resurrection stuff, about life beyond this life. Jesus allows Scripture to interpret Scripture. You see, in Jesus' view, Scripture is not a complicated and confusing book that just creates endless debate. In Jesus' view, the Bible is a trustworthy and reliable book that gives eternal life and can be trusted. But Jesus doesn't stop by merely proving the reality of the next life from the Scriptures. He also answers their question in such a way as to tell them even more about the glory that is to come. He explains, yes, people in this age marry and are given in marriage, but in the age to come, it's not merely just a longer version of this life, Jesus is explaining to them. The resurrection life that is to come is not just a longer version of what you and I experience today. That's where your bogus interpretation of Deuteronomy 25 falls to pieces, Sadducees. The resurrection is not just a longer version of what we have now. The resurrection life is something way better than what we experience now, Jesus tells them. Jesus makes it crystal clear in this passage that the resurrection life is not just this life, but longer. It's something far greater. You know, the Apostle Paul uses an illustration to describe this in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the illustration of the relationship between a seed and the plant that grows out of that seed. In other words, you can think about it this way. It's kind of like the difference between an acorn and an oak tree. That's the illustration that Paul is using. This life is an acorn kind of life. It's like this big. It's brown. It's fascinating in a lot of ways. And maybe there are some people here who have taken biology classes and you're really fascinated by the intricate details of the acorn. There are a lot of fascinating things about that acorn, just like there are a lot of fascinating things about life in this world. But what Paul says is, life in this world is like a little acorn compared with the oak tree of life after death. What comes after death is organically and really related to what came before death, just as an acorn is organically and really related to the oak tree that will be produced when it falls into the earth, right? There's a real connection between the two, but they aren't worth comparing with each other. The acorn is not nearly even worth comparing to the glory of the massive oak tree with its leaves blowing in a summer breeze, providing shade and home and life for many other creatures. And this life that we live now, it's just an acorn compared with the oak tree that is to come on the other side of the grave for all who trust in Christ. That's the illustration that Paul uses. And Jesus has a similar theology here. He says, Sadducees, you're assuming that the next life is just an acorn on the other side of the grave. Stop assuming that the next life is just another acorn-sized life. It's something far more glorious. And so down in verse 36, Jesus begins to unpack it a little bit more. He explains, and this is true of you if you've trusted in Christ. This is your future. Verse 36, this is where you're headed if you believed in Jesus, into a world where you cannot die anymore. In a world where you will truly be immortal. See, as Christians, we not only believe in the resurrection of Jesus, we believe in resurrections. And for all who believe, your resurrection leads into everlasting life. I believe that you were made to live forever. And in that forever life that you were made to live in, what will it be like? Jesus explains it like this. You'll be equal to angels. Now, Jesus doesn't say that we actually become angels with wings or angels without wings waiting for a bell to ring so that you can get your wings. Jesus is not teaching that here in this passage. But what he is saying is what you become in glory on the other side of the grave is no less glorious than being an angel before God. It's no less glorious than that. You're equal to angels. You'll be sons or children of God, co-heirs with Christ, with a heavenly inheritance that lasts forever. You'll be called a son or daughter of the resurrection, a citizen in that kingdom in which there is no death, in which there is no pain, in which there is no sorrow, in which there are no more tears because God has made all things new. This is where we're headed according to Jesus. This is the assurance that Jesus is driving down deep for us, the assurance that the resurrection is real. Despite what bogus teachers may tell you about trying to live everything for this life now. Don't believe it, Jesus says. Don't be duped, even if they point to Bible verses and say, see, your theology of the resurrection and of heaven doesn't make any sense. Don't be duped, Jesus says. The resurrection is real, and it's not just real. It is far more glorious than anything you've experienced in this life. And listen, as Christians, this is not just abstract theology. This isn't just how to pass a theology test someday. For Christians, this is our hope. This is why we have hope today. What gives Christians hope in the midst of sorrow? It's not a belief that maybe if we make it through this storm, the rest of our life will be pain-free. That's not our hope. Rather, our hope is that we truly have a God who keeps all of our tears in bottles. Psalm 56:8. And a God who in the resurrection will one day personally pay attention to every tear we have shed, every sadness and every sorrow we have endured, and he will one day wipe away every last tear from our eyes. Isaiah 25:8. That's our hope in the midst of sorrows. It's the hope that we find in the resurrection. What's the Christian hope in the face of suffering? It's that in the end, there will be a glory that will truly and finally and unquestionably outweigh the temporary pains of this life. Quote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Do you believe that? Romans 8:18. What's the Christian hope in the face of death and dying? It's that, quote, "We will always be with the Lord," 1 Thessalonians 4:17. What's our hope to continue on a mission that is often costly and often requires painful sacrifices? What's our hope for the mission? It's also bound up in the resurrection. The Apostle Paul, speaking about his own ministry, says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul says, "I pity the Christian. I pity the fool who only has hope in this life." But he goes on to say, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:19 through 20. Our belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ leads us as gospel people to a belief in resurrections of the dead, which is our very hope. It's our very hope. That's a first assurance that resurrection is real. I'll handle the next three assurances more briefly, don't worry. Assurance number two is this: Christ is greater. You can be sure not only that the resurrection is real, but also, number two, that Christ is greater. So listen, we have this king-making instinct in all of our hearts. I don't know if you've thought about it that way. Now, here in America, we're kind of anti-king people. Our nation started when we kicked the king out, right? That's our origins. We're kind of anti-authority by our very cultural norms. That's our history. That's our culture. And yet, there is this king-making instinct inside every one of us. We exalt business gurus who are successful, right? People flock by the thousands to worship singers who are called American idols. This is why a freshman in high school sometimes can barely even speak when an epically awesome senior in high school goes walking by. There's this king-making instinct in all of our hearts. If you watch a football game, you will hear people talking about glory that can never be taken away from you. And about legends, and about records that will last for the ages. Why? Because there is a king-making instinct deep in our hearts. We are wired to worship someone. We are wired to follow somebody. We are wired to live our lives under one who is greater and one who is worthy of our worship. We're wired that way from the inside out. And don't think it's only out there in the world. That king-making instinct exists here in the church as well. Why do you think people are so deeply hurt when a church leader stumbles? In part, it's because it's wrong that the leader stumbled, but also sometimes in part, it's because we've elevated that church leader into a place that that church leader should not have been elevated into a place of worship where Jesus alone belongs. See, we were designed to serve under a great leader. We were designed to praise and worship and honor somebody. It's wired into your very hearts. The problem is we tend to worship and follow the wrong heroes. And the religious leaders in Jesus' day were similarly tempted to worship and to elevate the wrong leaders into the places of highest honor. There was a thinking that great King David is like the ultimate. And the best thing imaginable would be if we could somehow get things to go back to the glory days when great King David ruled in Jerusalem. And so the people of God in Jesus' day would read the scriptures and read the promises about a coming king. And they would think, that's what it's going to be. It's going to be King David just today. And King David is going to come and kick out the Roman rulers and simply replace them with a Jewish ruler who we can get behind. What we want is another King David. They're living in the past and they're exulting in a past leader. And they're seeking to elevate one man who was merely a human king, anointed by God, yes, and yet merely a human leader. And then Jesus comes along and says, I've got a theological riddle for you. You've been starting controversies with me. You've been riddling me. I've got a riddle for you. You have all of these hopes in a leader who will be just like great King David in the past. Why does King David himself seem to think that the Messiah will be greater than he is? And Jesus takes them to Psalm 110, verse 1. And he says, did you notice in Psalm 110, verse 1, there is this statement that David himself, great King David, makes, in which he calls his son his Lord. What Jesus is saying is, the Christ that you're looking for is not just going to replace great King David. The Christ that you're looking for is even greater than great King David. It's that acorn and oak tree thing all over again, right? You're looking for something that's this big, but what God is planning to do is way bigger than you stop to imagine or realize. You're looking for a political king to sit on a throne, and you think, if only I had one that I could cheer for, then everything would be okay. God has way bigger plans than that, Jesus says. God has way bigger plans for great King David's greater son, one who would be far superior even to great King David. And so just as great King David was this shepherd boy who began in humility and grew up to unite God's people and rule over God's kingdom for a couple of decades, so later there would be a greater King David who began likewise with humble beginnings and who would ultimately unite God's people from every nation, tongue, and tribe around this planet, who would one day unite them not just for a few decades of peaceful rule, but who would unite them in praises of his father for a few millennia, for years, for countless ages in the age to come. Great King David was surely worthy of honor, but Jesus is the one that you've really been searching for. And just as Jesus challenged the leaders in his day, stop searching for some past hero to come and save the day. Stop trying to squeeze them into that place of worship and honor, and begin looking instead for the Christ who alone is worthy of your full and final allegiance. Assurance number two, Christ really is far greater and worthy of your worship. That brings us to the third assurance in this passage, the assurance that God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. You can be sure of it. Jesus, after having given this brief teaching about great King David's greater son who will have far more honor than David had, after this brief teaching about that, Jesus turns now to the disciples in the hearing of all the people, and he says in verse 46, beware of the scribes. Why is he saying this? Beware of the scribes. What is it about the scribes that we need to beware of? It's the pride in their spiritual lives. It's their spiritual pride that must be watched out for. They love to walk around in fancy clothes so that other people look at them and say, wow, how cool. They love greetings in the marketplaces, kind of like how Mike gave me a very high greeting here this morning. They love those kinds of honors and accolades. This is our great Bible teacher. They loved being introduced as special speakers. They loved getting the best seats in the synagogues, places of honor when they went to a feast. And these people who were charged by God to care for the widows, Jesus suggests they aren't caring for the widows, they're exploiting the widows. They're not caring for the poor, they're collecting the funds that should be used to care for the poor, and they're using those funds for their own benefit. In their spiritual pride, they loved for a pretense to make long prayers. This is a fascinating one. Jesus, as much as anyone who ever lived, knew there's nothing wrong with a long prayer. Jesus sometimes prayed all night long, you might remember. But the question is, why? Is that motivated by a love for God and by a dependence on Him? Or is that motivated by a desire for other people to say, wow, you're awesome, you're amazing? Is it to please our loving Heavenly Father on whom we're dependent? Or is it to get the praises of other people? But as Jesus says this and says, they're going to receive a greater condemnation. Notice why Jesus is saying this. He's not saying this just to say, scribes, you're in trouble. Do you know who he's saying this to? Did you notice that? He's not saying this to the scribes for their benefit. He's saying this to his disciples for their benefit. You see, here's the thing. A little bit of Pharisee and Sadducee and scribe can very easily creep right back into the church. And Jesus knew that that was true. And so right from the beginning, he warned his people, watch out for spiritual pride. As your life gets reformed by the grace of God, watch out for the creeping in of spiritual pride that will lead you to say, I want to live off of the praises of me by other people. Instead of, I want to live by abiding in Jesus Christ. And it puts this challenge in front of us. Are we living for the approval of other people? Or are we living to please our loving Heavenly Father? And Jesus doesn't give us a lot of wiggle room here. It's just kind of one or the other. And I know that in my own life, I've had to stop and admit from time to time, as my friend Josh Anderson puts it, that my breath smells like Pharisee. I've had to admit from time to time, I'm a believer, I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet there's this ugly, corrupt stuff inside my heart that smells an awful lot like the proud, spiritually proud religious leaders of Jesus' day. I'm living so that other people will express their approval of me. I'm doing things so that other people will like me. I'm doing my religious deeds so that other people will notice instead of doing these things out of the love of God and in dependence upon Him. And what do we do when we realize our breath smells a little too much like Pharisee? We need to listen, first of all, to the warning of Jesus. We need to be warned. This warning is here for a reason. But we also need to go back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the beautiful doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, where we're freed up from pretense, we're freed up from trying to live for other people's approval, where we're freed up to live for God and for Him alone. Through faith in Christ, we need to realize that we are set free to no longer conform merely to human traditions, because we know that our standing is not ultimately based on how we've kept other people's rules. It's based on how Christ kept God's rules perfectly for us. In the gospel, through faith in Christ, we realize that we are set free from trying to get approval from others because we already have God's approval by faith. We're set free from the handcuffs of self-centered, me-praising living, because now we're set free to live for something or actually someone much greater than ourselves. Assurance number three is that God does oppose the proud. So beware. Beware that kind of spiritual pride that characterized the leaders of Jesus' day. And finally, assurance number four is this beautiful assurance from Jesus Christ that the humble shall be exalted. Jesus doesn't just rebuke the spiritual pride of the religious elites of his day. He also gives us this precious promise saying, the humble will be exalted, and you can be sure of it. Where do we see that in this passage? It's there at the beginning of chapter 21. After Jesus was just warning about the spiritual pride of the religious leaders who loved pretense, who loved being praised by others, who were willing to devour the house of a widow for their own benefit, Jesus looks up and he sees rich people putting their gifts into the offering box there in the temple. Clunk, 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 dropping their large, heavy coins into the offering box. Clunk, clunk, clunk. And then along comes a poor widow. Tink. And Jesus observes this parade of people entering the temple, some of them giving very large amounts of money, which ultimately are just a small fraction of the affluence that they live in. But very large, impressive amounts of money. Enough money to get a parking lot named after you in America, perhaps. Enough money to get your name on a plaque in the wall in the hallway when we get a church building. We're not doing that, but putting in their large, impressive sums of money. And then along comes this poor, humble widow that no one would notice, that no one would pay attention to, that no one would honor and esteem. Someone who had been living on the margins of society. Someone who lived in deep, real poverty without being esteemed by other people. And she drops in her two copper pennies. Tink. And Jesus stops the whole thing. He says, hold up. This is something that heaven pays attention to. This parade of people coming in with large sums of money, looking impressive before other people. Heaven opposes the proud. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one that I'm going to pay attention to, Jesus says. Why? Because like his father, he's not mainly worried about externals that impress other people. He sees the heart. Because like his father in heaven, he's not interested in outward displays of religiosity that come from a hollow and shallow and empty to the core kind of faith. He believes in the good news of grace that exalts even the humblest and poorest who will come to God through faith in him. And this account of the woman who shared her 2 cents, it certainly should challenge us to think about the way that we think about financial generosity in our lives. Maybe for you, you give a lot more money than many other people, but it only amounts to 3 or 4% of your income. And there might well be other people here who give very little, and yet to them it is a high amount. It's a very large gift. This should challenge the way we think about giving, certainly. But this is not only here in our Bibles to challenge the way we think about financial generosity. This account of the widow who shared her 2 cents, it's about something even more than financial generosity. It's about the Savior who exalts the humble. In her own day, this woman would not have received praise from any religious teachers. Yet in the last day, she will be honored by the King himself. Why? Because God doesn't measure the way humans measure. God, who justifies us not by works of the law, not by outward religion, not by what we have done, but by faith in Christ, that God also rewards us by grace, not by the number of dollars we've given, but for every last faith-based sacrifice we've ever made. Whether it's a sacrifice of using your home, however meager it is, to share hospitality with other people. Whether it's a sacrifice of using a couch for someone to lay their head on. Whether it's a sacrifice of your time, which feels very tight, to be given generously of your time to other people for the sake of making disciples of Jesus for the glory of God. Or whether it's financial generosity to those in need or financial generosity to your gospel preaching church. Whatever the case may be, we have a God who justifies us by grace and then by grace rewards us, not on the basis of how other humans measure, but on the basis of God's perfect and right and just evaluation of the situation. We have a God who delights to exalt the humble. I saw on Twitter this week another pastor who designed a business card for himself. And on the back of his business card, he had 3 points. Point number one, I'm a complete idiot. Point number two on the back of his business card, my future is incredibly bright. I'm an idiot. Point number one. Point number two, my future is incredibly bright. Point number three, anybody can get in on this. I love the way he puts that. I'm such a complete idiot that if I have this glorious future to look forward to, apparently anybody can get in on this stuff that God's given out. And I think the point that Jesus is making is very similar. We have a God who does not exalt those who exalt themselves. We have a God who delights to exalt the humble, who gives grace upon grace upon grace, even to a poor widow that nobody else noticed, that no one else paid attention to, that no one else gave honor to. Apparently, anybody can get in on this oak tree lifestyle that Jesus is inviting us into. In conclusion, listen, it's not just the teachings of Jesus that give us these precious assurances in the gospel. Certainly the teachings of Jesus teach us that we can trust the scriptures. They teach us that we can have real bold hope for the resurrection life. Certainly the teachings of Jesus lead us to believe that Christ is greater than all and worthy of our praise. Certainly the teachings of Jesus lead us to expect that God opposes the proud and yet gives grace to the humblest. But it's not just his teachings that give us assurance about this. Ultimately, it's his death and his resurrection that seal the deal. You see, because Jesus actually did get arrested and actually was beaten and actually was crucified and then actually did rise again from the grave in accordance with the scriptures, we can be confident that God's word is true and trustworthy and reliable for every aspect of our lives. And because Jesus actually did rise from the dead, we have this promise that we too will rise out of this acorn life into the oak tree of heaven and eternal living. We can be confident that Christ, who overcame the grave, truly is that much greater even than great King David. We can be assured through his cross and his resurrection that our Lord is going about right now bringing shame upon those who are wise and respected and wealthy and living it up for this life only. God is bringing about their shame through raising up a whole global nation of his people who are exalted from humility. We can be assured that God gives grace to the humble. And that through what Christ has done for people like you and me who say, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. There is this great and everlasting eternal hope that is offered and held out to be cherished by us. We can be assured that Jesus Christ is everything, everything, everything that we truly need. There's no need to go scrambling around in search of it elsewhere. He's all that we need.